If you have your Bible, please do turn with me to Psalm 11. I'm so thankful that Lewis Stevenson's going to be preaching this evening. Having a funeral in the middle of the week really filled up the week, and I'd asked Lewis to be ready on standby if I needed him to step in this evening, and he so kindly has agreed to do that. So Lewis is a placement student with us from the Irish Baptist College, and he's going to be opening up Psalm 11 for us just a little later on in the service. But let's read it now. Let's pay careful attention to God's word. To the choirmaster of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is God's word.
Yes, thank you so much. Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. This evening we're going to be just working through this psalm and meditating upon it, seeing what God has to say to us. And I believe that this is a very relevant text for us this evening, and especially in the generation that we're in with political instability, uncertainty for the future, and even different people experiencing trials in different ways in their own lives. This psalm speaks directly into those, and we've been praying beforehand, and even now through Steve, praying that God will bless this service to us this evening, and we continue to pray for that. So Psalm 11. In Job chapter 5, verse 7, Eliphaz, Job's friend, says to Job this: man is born to trouble just as sparks fly upward. Man is born to trouble just as sparks fly upward. And here Eliphaz reminds us of a truth universally acknowledged among mankind. Just as sparks naturally fly up from the flames of a fire, likewise humans naturally experience trouble, difficulty, trials, and suffering. And there will be many of you here this evening who know this truth personally. You know it from firsthand experience. But this evening, as we study Psalm 11, a psalm that was written by King David, it's written by a man who very well knew what it was to suffer, to go through difficulty and experience trouble. In fact, this psalm that we're studying is forged during a period of intense difficulty and of impending danger. Yet in this passage, David reminds us that in the midst of life's storms, God is a steadfast and secure anchor, one we can fully take refuge in. And tonight in Psalm 11, David encourages all of us, if you are God's people, to be unflinching and unmoved in putting your trust in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, in putting your trust in our God and our Savior. And this evening, as we work through this passage, I want us to notice three things. And the first thing I want us to notice is this: that David has taken refuge in the Lord. David has taken refuge in the Lord. Look at verse 1a of Psalm 11. David says this: in the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. Flick over in your Bibles, please, the Psalm 46, just for a moment. Psalm 46. This is another psalm in which God is declared as a refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. But what I want to do for just a moment now is to notice the chaos that is painted in this psalm by the psalmist. Psalm 46, and if you look firstly at verse 2, verse 2 of Psalm 46 says this: "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." And then jump down to verse 6. The psalmist says, "The nations rage, the kingdoms totter." And then jump down again to verse 9. "He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." This psalm paints a picture of absolute chaos and turmoil in the world. Did you notice mountains are crumbling and crashing into the ocean? The sea is roaring against the land. Nations are raging and kingdoms are shaking. There's war, there's chaos, and there's turmoil in this psalm. Yet in the midst of the madness, the psalmist can write at the very beginning of Psalm 46 that he has found a refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. He has found a place of protection and security. The God of Jacob is his fortress. With this in mind, turn back to Psalm 11, verse 1, our psalm for this evening. When David writes in Psalm 11, verse 1, "In the Lord I take refuge," he is proclaiming the exact same thing as Psalm 46 says. He's proclaiming that the Lord is a place of stability. The Lord is a place of security. The Lord is a place of stillness for his people. The Lord is a place of shelter for his people. David, at the outset of this psalm, wants us to know that he has discovered that God is a refuge, and therefore he is resolved to take refuge in him. Just like we heard this morning, God offers us rest in himself. He offers us a place of refuge. And it is only through the work of Jesus Christ and bringing us to God that we can discover that God indeed is a refuge and strength, our very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, this evening, let me ask you this. Do you know this to be the case? This evening, can you declare, as King David declares in this psalm, "In the Lord I take refuge"? With an unknown and uncertain future ahead, can you say, "I am taking refuge in the Lord. I am trusting and relying upon him"? In the midst of bereavement or illness, can you say, "In the Lord I take refuge. He is my shelter and my comfort"? Maybe in the midst of financial struggles for yourself, can you say, "In the Lord I take refuge. He is my place of security and stability. He is the one that I will rest upon"? So firstly this evening, what I want us to notice from this psalm is that David declares his refuge. David has taken refuge in the Lord. But secondly, notice from the psalm that David is advised to take refuge elsewhere. David is advised to take refuge elsewhere. Look at verses 1b down to verse 3. We'll just read it together. David says, "How can you say to my soul, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" David has declared that his refuge is in the Lord, yet here in these verses, a group of individuals offer him an alternative and, in their eyes, a better refuge than God. They offer him an alternative place of protection for the crisis that he is facing. They say to David's soul, "Flee like a bird to your mountain." That word "flee" there means to retreat, to shrink from, or to run away from. To flee to the mountains like a helpless, defenseless, fragile bird, he's told to get out of the danger, get out of the impending danger, and hide in the mountains. He should run away to the mountains and avoid the danger and remain comfortable. We don't actually know when exactly this psalm was penned by David. Some have said that it was penned when he was being hotly pursued by Saul, who was hunting him down and seeking to devour him. Others have said it was written when Absalom, David's son, in a sense got the whole nation behind him and was seeking to get rid of David out of being king over the land. But these are just educated guesses. We don't know when this psalm was penned. But what we do know is this, that the danger David was in was real. He wasn't exaggerating. He wasn't making it up. It was a real life danger that he was facing. And we see this in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow." This weapon of violence used for hunting and killing has been employed by the ungodly. They have prepared their weapons. And the verse continues. It says, "They have fitted their arrow to the string." They are ready to shoot and to kill. I wonder if you've ever done archery, if you've done archery in one of those day centers, activity centers, and you get the instructions by, I don't even know what he's called, the archery instructor, we'll say. I was about to say taskmaster, but I was like, that's definitely not the phrase in my head. But he gives you instructions, and he says, how you shoot the bow is you, on the back of the arrow, there's a wee clip. And you clip that clip onto the string, and when the clip is on the string, you're ready to fire at the target and shoot the bow. And always when I'd done it, I was never able to get that clip on. So that meant that I was never ready to shoot at the target. And when eventually I did get it on, I always missed the target, so pretty bad at archery. But here in verse 2, this is the idea that these ungodly people have fitted their arrow to the string. They are ready to shoot, that they are prepared to shoot. This danger is immediate. It's impending for David. The ungodly are going to kill him. Who is their target? Well, the verse tells us, it says, they have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. The ungodly are opposed to the godly. They have one intention and one aim, and that is to kill and rid the land from the godly people, including King David. This danger is real for David. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundations there refers to the moral and just laws of society, the laws that have been implemented to promote goodness among the land. These foundations are on the verge of being demolished. Law and order in the land will soon be abolished. It will no longer favor the upright in heart. Anarchy is a real threat in Israel and the kingdom. The foundations of society are on the verge of extinction. And in light of such danger and despair, these people say to David, what can the righteous do? That question there is a rhetorical question. That they're saying, what can the righteous do? They have already made up their mind. In their minds, only what the righteous can do is get out. Get rid and hide away from the danger. In their mind, there is no hope or safety for the godly. The godly must flee to the mountains with haste. So David has declared his refuge is in the Lord. Yet this refuge is questioned, and an alternative, better one is suggested. David is being tempted to turn away from God and find refuge elsewhere. He's being tempted to stop trusting God. But what is interesting in this passage is who the group of individuals are who are advising King David. What we notice in verse 2 that this group sets themselves apart from the wicked. That they say, for behold, the wicked. They have set themselves apart from the wicked. And most commentators and scholars believe that the people speaking to David are his close friends, his advisors. The people offering this advice are the people who care for David, the people who are looking out for him. In their eyes, the advice they are giving is sane, it's reasonable, it's correct. They believe it is better for David to flee to the mountains and hide from the situation instead of trusting God in the midst of the storm. And this teaches us something. That sometimes the devil can subtly use our most trusted and most loved friends to tempt us to stop trusting God, to turn us away from God. And as Christians, we all need to be discerning in this regard. So here in this passage, David's friends have weighed up the situation and weighed up the impending danger, and they have said, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? They have assessed the situation, and they have concluded that the righteous must flee the land. Danger, David needs to run and shrink away from this danger. But for a moment, I want us to apply this passage to our contacts here in Northern Ireland. Northern Ireland, that's very chavvy, wasn't it? Very Belfast-like. Apply it to our situation. At the moment, in Northern Ireland, there again, the laws of our land are changing and crumbling. They're becoming more and more godless. The foundations are being destroyed in our land, aren't they? The murder of innocent lives will soon be written into the fabric of our law. Unlawful marriages, in God's eyes, are on the verge of being legalized in our land. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What should the church do with the impending danger that it faces? Should we compromise our beliefs? Should we shrink away from the situation and become recluses? What can we do as God's people if these ungodly laws are implemented? Well, what we must do, and I think what the psalm is teaching us, is that we must continue to take refuge in the Lord. We must continue to place our trust in him. This applies for all the storms of life that we as Christians face individually and that we as Christians as a whole face corporately. We should continue to take refuge in our Lord and place our trust in him. As we think about the laws that will be implemented soon, we need not shrink away from God's truth or holding Christian beliefs. Instead, we must keep our trust and our confidence in God. So here in Psalm 11, David declares his refuge. Yet his friends provide an alternative refuge and tempt him to flee like a bird to the mountains. But David doesn't flee. Instead, he continues to take refuge in God. And in verses 4 to 6, I want us to notice our third point, that David defends his place of refuge. David defends his place of refuge. Often, like David, in the difficulties of life, we can be tempted to put our trust in other things and find refuge elsewhere. But in verses 4 to 6, David outlines why we are to continue to take refuge in God. And from the text, I've pulled out five reasons why David says we must continue to take refuge in the Lord. And the first reason is this: the Lord rules the universe. The Lord rules the universe. This is why we must continue to take refuge in him. Look at verse 4, please, with me. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Do you see what David's doing? Instead of looking and gazing upon the chaos around him, David looks upwards, doesn't he? David looks upwards towards heaven, and he realizes and remembers that his God is on the throne, controlling all things. Isaiah had done the same thing, didn't he? If you're familiar with Isaiah 6, the year that King Uzziah died, the king has died, the place is in turmoil, the kingdom is in uncertainty. But what does Isaiah do? He looks upwards. He sees a vision of the throne of God. In the midst of a national crisis, Isaiah acknowledges and thinks about the sovereignty of God. Or in the New Testament, John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, in Revelation 4, sees that great vision of the throne room of God. And in that context, the church is under attack by persecution and also false doctrines which are infiltrating the church. And in the midst of that context, John directs his eyes upwards and sees the sovereignty of God. He sees God in control of all things. David, Isaiah, and John, in the midst of their different trials, see the exact same God sitting upon his throne, ruling and reigning over all the universe. This evening, gaze upwards and see your God and Savior sitting upon his throne, orchestrating the entire universe. This evening, your God is controlling the planets which are orbiting the sun. He is controlling the seasons that are changing. He is controlling the sparrows that are falling out of the air. He is controlling your life and everything that is in it, including the trials that you are encountering. God is in control. And this evening, may this truth comfort all of us. What a great truth it is. It means that at the moment, if you do not know what the future holds or what your life will look like, then remember that there is one who knows what your life looks like. Or for the students here maybe who have started uni again or for the first time, it's kind of a period of uncertainty and the unknown. But take courage that your God has directed your life. He knows what your future holds. Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. Take refuge in the Lord because he rules the universe. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said that when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. That's a great quote, isn't it? The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you can lay your head. Indeed, may we as God's people learn tonight to focus less on the shifting situations in our life and focus more on the unchangeable God who sits upon his throne in heaven. So firstly, David tells us to see that the Lord rules the universe. Secondly, David defends his place of refuge by saying that the Lord sees all things. The Lord sees all things. Look at verse 4b says this, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. David takes refuge in God because he is the all-knowing God. He sees every situation that you're going through. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. So if we soared up to Mount Everest, God would see us. If we descended into the bottom of the oceanic trench, God would see us there. God sees all things. He sees all things in our lives. When you look at something, if you've got glasses, you'll be familiar with this, or you need glasses sometimes, you'll be familiar with this as well. But when you squint, when you're trying to focus on something in the distance, if you've got a poor eyesight, you'll squint at something to kind of block everything out around you to focus in on that object. You'll squint your eyes, your eyelids, to focus in on that one object. You'll focus your gaze. And here in this passage, we're told that God's eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. Just like we squint, the psalm David is trying to use human language to say that God squints his eyes at his people. He focuses on them. It's a vivid image. He's telling them that he focuses on them. God's eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. That word test means to examine. What David wants us to realize is that God's eyelids examine the children of man. God squints his eyes to examine and inspect all things. What a beautiful truth this is to meditate upon, isn't it? God sees all that you're going through this evening. You might be silently struggling. You might think that no one sees or understands the situation you're in or the turmoil you're facing. Yet the psalmist David this evening wants you to be reminded that your God sees. Your God sees and your God understands. Jesus Christ is our sympathizing Savior. and knows exactly what you're going through this evening. Just as Hebrews tells us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We should continue to take refuge in God because he sees all things. He sees the situation that his people are going through, and he is willing to help them. The third reason given, I can see from the text is, David defends his refuge because the Lord tests his people. The Lord tests his people. Look at verse 5 with me, please. Verse 5 says this, "The Lord tests the righteous." He tests the righteous. The situation David finds himself in Psalm 11, was a trial for David. It was a trial sent by God to see if David's trust in the Lord would stand firm and steadfast. And it does. His trust in God is strengthened and developed by this trial. Likewise, as David tells us here in verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous. Just as gold is refined through fire, God's people are refined through trials. God tests his people not to harm them, but to bless them. We need to remember this. Just like water flows from the mountains through the streams down to the ocean, likewise, in a sense, God's blessings often flow through the rivers and the streams of trials in our lives to bless us. Often God blesses his people through the trials that he sends to them. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Therefore, sickness is used by God for the good of his people. Cancer is used by God for the good of his people. Persecution or bullying is used by God for the good of his people. Job loss is used by God for the good of his people. Mental health issues are used by God for the good of his people. And even the death of a loved one, bereavement, is used by God often for the good of his people. Blessing often comes through trials. Let us continue to take refuge in God during the trials of life because he is sending these trials to bring you, his people, his child, closer to him. So David defends his refuge first by saying the Lord rules the universe. The Lord sees all things. The Lord tests his people. But fourthly, notice that he defends his place of refuge by saying that the Lord judges the wicked. The Lord judges the wicked. Look at verse 5b with me, please. Verse 5b and 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. There's a cliche phrase that circulates around, in a sense, Christian circles and bubbles, and it's this, that we are to love the sinner and hate the sin. We are to love the sinner and hate the sin. And I think this is true. As Christians, we are in no place to judge and condemn anyone. We must love the sinner and hate the sin they commit. Yet this phrase, this terminology, cannot be used to apply to our holy, holy, holy God. Here in verse 5, we are told that God's soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. He hates sin and he hates the one who sins. Psalm 5, verse 5 also tells us the same thing, where it tells us God hates all evildoers. And in light of this truth, in verse 6, David prays that God will judge the wicked with the same judgment which was displayed at Sodom and Gomorrah. We have to remember that in this psalm, David is in a unique context. He is in a period where his life is in danger. The wicked are around him seeking to rid the land from the godly and also rid the land from the godly laws. Wickedness is rampant in God's chosen nation. And in this difficult context, David prays that God will one day judge, and he takes comfort in knowing that God judges the wicked. He takes comfort in knowing that God will one day judge the wicked. You see, it is a comfort to know, for God's people to know that one day their God will judge the wicked. Why do I say this? Well, it's because God's judgment shows us that God is not content with sin. God is not comfortable and happy for sin to remain in his creation. Thus, if one day he is going to judge, it gives us comfort that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. At the moment, in our context, we are distressed and upset about the laws which might be implemented into our land. God's design for marriage will become distorted. The murder of innocent lives will be permitted. Yet we can take comfort in knowing that one day God will bring an end to all wickedness. One day he will make all things new. One day he will change this world and remove sin and wickedness from it. And as God's people, we should be longing and we should be waiting for this day. We should take comfort in knowing that our God is not content for sin to abound in his creation. And maybe there's someone here this evening who is not a Christian. Then look at the text. What does the text say? The text says that God hates the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. If you're not a Christian, the text wants to make clear that for your rebellion and for your wickedness against God, you will be judged by a holy God. In fact, at this moment, you are under his condemnation. The verdict has been passed, and you, if you are not a Christian, have been found guilty. And this is a matter which you need to think seriously about tonight. You will justly be punished for your sin. Tonight, as you sit there, you sit under the wrath of God. Yet I want to tell you that there is great hope for you tonight. Although God hates sin, he is also ready to forgive sinners. He is ready to forgive sinners because Jesus Christ, his Son, has satisfied God's wrath when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And the only way to escape God's judgment, to escape the wrath of God, is to turn away from your wickedness, is to turn away from your rebellion, and to turn to Christ and to take refuge in him, to take refuge in the Son of God. And tonight, if you're not a Christian, I wonder, will you come and will you take refuge in the Son of God? Will you come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from your sin? Tonight, will you come? And if you do so, I can tell you that your situation will dramatically change. You will change from being an object of God's wrath to become a recipient of God's love. You will change from being an enemy of God to become a child of God. You will be changed from being a stranger to God to being close to him, from being far off to God to being reconciled to God. Come to God tonight and find refuge in him. And he will save you. So David takes refuge in God because he knows that he will one day make all things new. He will one day rid this world from sin and wickedness. But lastly, our last thing I want us to notice is David defends his place of refuge because he realizes that the Lord communes with his people. The Lord communes with his people. Look at verse 7 with me, please. David says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." The Lord is righteous and he loves those things which agree and are compatible with his character. He loves the faithful living of the godly. He is pleased when people walk in his ways and follow his rules. But notice verse 7b. Again, David says, "The upright shall behold his face." Here, David expresses the reason we should be taking refuge in God. It's not just to have safety from the storms of life, but we should take refuge in God, because in doing so, we behold the face of God. As we go through this life and as we take refuge in God, we will be like Enoch who walked with God. We will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, our King and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Yet our hope as believers is that one day we will see Christ face to face. We will one day stand face to face with him and have communion with him. The Lord communes with his people who take refuge in him. And one day this communion will be realized in its entirety when we stand face to face with our Savior and in his presence forever. And in his presence, as Steve said at the start of the service, there is fullness of joy and there is pleasure forevermore. This is why we take refuge in God. Because in this earth we have communion with him, but also in eternity to come, we will see him face to face. We will behold his face. The upright shall behold his face. David says and defends his refuge because the Lord communes with his people. And as we bring this evening to a close, let me close with a true story which I think illustrates that this point. There was a man called William Dyke who was blinded in the early years of his life by an accident. Yet he didn't allow this accident to hinder him. Instead, he made progress in his academic studies. And he just went on through his day-to-day life, just achieving well. And later in life, William found and fell in love with a girl. He met a girl and fell in love with her. And they both agreed to get married. And one day then, a surgeon heard of William's condition, that he was blinded. And he thought through it and he said that he could help him. He could help make him and hopefully recover his sight. So the doctor and William discussed, and they discussed that they would go with the operation. The operation happened, and it went through, and he had to wear bandages for his recovery. And then what happened was that it came to his wedding day, and he still had the bandages on his face. But on his wedding day, it was the due date for those bandages to be removed. And the first thing that he saw on his wedding day was his bride, who he loves. He saw his wife. This man, William, had already loved his wife. He had already been on dates with her. He had already held her hand. He had already had dinner with her and heard her voice. He already loved her. Yet on this day, he had the joy of seeing his love fulfilled and seeing her and gazing upon her beauty. It was a joyful and delightful thing for this man. And as we go through the storms of life here, let us take refuge in God and have communion with him. Yet let us always have that hope within us, fixed in our minds, that one day we will see him as he is. One day, in a sense, the bandages will be removed, the veil will be removed from our eyes, and we will behold and gaze upon the one who we have loved on this earth. We will see Jesus Christ in all of his beauty and splendor. What a joy and wonder this will be, because the upright shall behold his face. Amen. Let's pray to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that your word is sufficient for all our needs, and that your word does speak into different situations. And we realize, Lord, that your word tonight has spoken into many different situations. And we just pray, Lord, as your word has fallen on hearts this evening, that people will be encouraged by it, people will be strengthened by it, and people will be comforted by your word. We thank you, Father God, for that great truth, even of the sovereignty of God, that even through the storms of life, you are ruling and reigning over your universe, that you are sitting upon your throne, orchestrating all things. And we pray, Lord, just for the week ahead, with a week of uncertainty, with a week off, the unknown. We ask, O Father God, that you will help us to take refuge in you, to place our trust in you, and to realize, Lord, that you are going to bless us as your people. And we long for that day indeed, Lord, where we as your people will stand face to face with you, when we will see our Savior face to face and behold his beauty. But until that day, Lord, help us to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Help us to grow in our love for him. And we just pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.